My generation was the first generation to not have to face the draft that had been in place for a couple decades at least. My brother, who's 11 years older than I am, actually had to face the draft, and he, before he could be drafted, he entered the United States Air Force and was stationed in both the Philippines and in Germany. So when I grew up, I did hear some stories from my brother and from my father, who was in World War II, along with his brothers. Then my grandfather, he was in the Great War, the war to end all wars, which was World War I. And most of the time that I hear stories from them, you know, most of them were amusing. They were curious. I think I've mentioned before that my dad, we're of Irish descent, but as kids, he would talk to us in German. Would tell us to get up in German, go wash, come to eat. And as I got older, I started to say, hey, how do you know German? And he goes, oh, I was a guard at a POW camp at the end of the war. I went, oh, so he learned some German in order to communicate to the German prisoners. I thanked him for that information and for running our home like a POW camp. Anyway, he was always interesting fellow to talk to. There were some war stories. Most of them came from my grandfather, who was in World War I in the trenches. You know, I see documentaries and some movies that are based on that. I cannot imagine what the courage it took for that man to come into a wasteland and see in these trenches, these long ditches, and being told to get in there. And he said that really what saved his life was he was an anti-aircraft gunner, machine gun. And, you know, he didn't have to get out of the trenches. He said, if I had gotten out of the trenches, I don't think I would have lived. And at the end of the war, he was gassed, you know, and he spent 6 months recovering from that. I really had great admiration for my grandfather and the courage he had. Now, my father, he was never in the thick of battle, but he did deal with air raids, constant air raids wherever he was. He always could hear the shelling nearby. As I've mentioned before, he said plumbing saved his life because generals like bathrooms that worked and hot showers. So he was always being pulled off the line and doing plumbing for a general or a colonel. There was a time that he almost was dropped behind enemy lines, but that got called off at the very last possible second. He was in the Army Air Corps on those big gliders that were more like crashing gliders instead of actually gliding. But he told me stories about after the war, and actually he saw more difficulties after the war, and his life was in danger a couple times after peace had been declared. And one of those times, I'm thinking about this, my dad would have been about 22, 23 years old. He was stationed in France. He saw a group of people that were around a person's residence, and as he got closer, he could hear a woman screaming, and this mob had dragged this woman out of her home. They were beating her, they were holding her down, and they were shaving her head, because that is what they did to people who collaborated with the Germans, so that they would mark the women who maybe had a German boyfriend. And my father, he said he was alone at that moment, but he saw this crowd, he saw what they were doing, and he stepped in and got between her and them and said, hey, what are you doing? You need to stop this. And all of a sudden, he found the crowd mad at him. And they said that we are doing this for you. He says, you're not doing it for me. The war is over. And he said that he had to kind of step back because he was starting to get to where he was going to get himself into trouble with the mob. You know, it's interesting, you know, before that happened, they're doing something for him. The Americans came, they helped liberate France. He was looked at as a hero, as one of the many heroes. But then all of a sudden, not such a hero. They were ready to hurt him because he was interfering with what they were doing. You know, mobs are bad. Mobs can do a lot of things. Mobs can turn on you just like this. And that is exactly what Jesus discovered. You know, today is Palm Sunday, And as we look at the message today, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11 will be our starting point. And in your Bibles, if you have them, you open it up, you go to Matthew chapter 21. At the very top of the chapter, a lot of Bibles have titles. And the Bibles that I have typically have the triumphal entry. And that's probably an okay title, but I really think that a courageous entry would be more in fitting. Because Jesus, when we look at his arriving to Jerusalem on what we call Holy Week, that Sunday before his crucifixion, he knew what he was getting himself into. He was fully committed. And he knew that those crowds were going to turn on him. He knew that the religious leaders were plotting to kill him. He knew that they would turn him over to Pilate. He knew that he would die on the cross for our sins. He knew all of this, but yet he took that deep breath and he rode into Jerusalem, fully aware, knowing that a mob would eventually call for his execution. Before coming to Jerusalem, in Matthew 20, we see that his last stop was in Jericho. Jericho is about 15 miles by the road below Jerusalem, about 3,000 feet ascending to Jerusalem. It took the average person 6 to 8 hours to make that journey. Now, you need to remember, this is Passover time, where tens of thousands of people are actually coming to Jerusalem. And this is the main way in. Think of a concert or a big event and multiply that, because we're talking about tens of thousands of people. So the journey probably was even slower. And as he is ascending this road, which would be steep and dangerous, tradition tells us that he probably stayed at Bethany on that Saturday night. Bethany is where he stayed the entire week at nighttime during Holy Week. And from Bethany, it would be a few miles up into Jerusalem from there. So we'll see how that all fits in today as we see Jesus preparing to enter into the city as the people themselves were to celebrate Passover, which is the celebration of when God delivered the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage. The other thing is, every year during Passover, the Jews were thinking, we need, the Messiah might come this year. The Messiah might come this year. That was always on their mind because they wanted another one, another Moses, another person, another prophet to rise up to deliver them from the oppressors known as the Romans. They were tuned for any stirring in that way. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 21. Now, when they, talking about Jesus and the disciples, drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, this is near Bethany, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into a village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her, and tie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. So apparently Jesus, without the disciples knowing, made arrangements ahead of time for this donkey. Verse 4, and this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now Matthew is clearly connecting what is happening here with the passage out of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, showing that the Messiah is coming in peace, offering salvation. In the ancient world, if a king was coming in warfare, a warrior king, he would enter with a horse. But if he was coming as a minister of peace, as offering peace, he would ride a donkey. Jesus is intentionally identifying himself as the Messiah, the King of Kings, King of the Jews, to the nation as one coming to offer peace. He's offering peace between humanity and God. He is bringing salvation. Well, the people picked up on the messianic aspect of the donkey, but not the peace part. They really wanted a warrior king. They wanted a king that was going to drive the Romans out of town. They were tired of Roman soldiers patrolling their streets. They were tired of paying Roman taxes. They were tired of Roman law. They wanted a political solution to their societal woes, namely, get Rome out of their land. So let's continue in Matthew. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. We see now the disciples clearly understand what's happening. He's coming as the Messiah. He's finally revealing himself to the people as the Messiah. And they took their cloaks, they placed it on the donkey. Very reminiscent of what the people of Israel did in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, when they made Jehu the king. They already had a king in Israel at that time, but they made Jehu the king. And there was a way that they were showing their loyalty and submission to Jehu. So the disciples were proclaiming their loyalty and their submission to Jesus as he is now identifying himself as the Messiah. Verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Again, we go to the history of Israel 200 years earlier, when Judas Maccabees came through town after he delivered Israel from the hands of the enemy. As he came in, the people did the same thing. They put the cloaks on the ground, they put palm leaves on the ground, so that there is a clean street for him to ride through. So they're providing Jesus a clean street. And let me just tell you, those streets were dirty because, remember, there's a lot of animals on those streets and no sewer system. So when they put their cloak down, they were putting their cloak down in filth in order for Jesus' donkey, for Jesus to travel over a clean road. The palms represented the Jewish nationalism and also victory. So everybody's now excited. They know what Jesus is proclaiming. Well, they think they know what Jesus is proclaiming. They know that he's proclaiming Messiah. They just don't know what kind of Messiah. They have in their mind a fixed set of what that means. And it says this, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna just simply means save us. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So we learn from the Gospel of John that there's a group of people following Jesus, proclaiming Hosanna. Then a group of people came out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus. So we're talking about thousands, if not tens of thousands of people now are all around Jesus, coming into town, proclaiming that he is the Son of David, that he is the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're yelling, save us, save us. So they're recognizing him as their savior, political savior. They are looking at him as the King of the Jews. They're looking, and now when they're asking, the crowd said, now who is he? What's going on? And people are responding, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth. So they were willing to give him prophet status. Maybe there was still a little lingering doubt about Messiah status. We do know that Jesus was a prophet. Peter, he did the work of the prophet. Peter talks about that in Acts chapter 3 when he's sharing about Christ. But he's more than a prophet. He's more than just the king of the Jews, and because he came as Savior. Now, the crowds, they were willing to give him prophet status. Maybe they weren't so sure about Jesus completely about saving. But whatever it is, they expected that Jesus was going to come in and start saying, telling things as he needed to. He was going to speak the truth, and they were sure that they knew what that truth looked like. But the problem is, they didn't know what it was going to look like. Over the years, when we talk about this, we talk about how here's this crowd yelling Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then at the end of the week, they were the ones yelling crucify him. And over the years, I've heard ministers say, fickle crowd. I've even said that. I don't think that anymore. I don't think they were fickle. I think they were consistent. I don't think they really changed. The only thing that happened was that Jesus didn't line up with what they believed. He didn't line up with what they wanted a Messiah to be. He didn't line up with what they thought a prophet should say. So really, they were the same people at the end. They were unchanged, which maybe is worse than being fickle. They were stubborn in their beliefs. They were authentic in them, but they were authentically wrong. And I think this shows great courage for Jesus, as not only is he entering there, but now he has thousands of people who are there praising him. And I can imagine there could be temptation to say, you know, let's just keep them together. But he refused to do that. He stood firmly obedient to God, God's will, God's word. He refused to cave into their expectations. That takes great courage. And we're going to see in the chapters that follow this, the events that really turned people against Jesus. Again, he couldn't try to placate them, told them what they wanted to hear, but he didn't. They wanted a warrior king. They didn't get that warrior king. They wanted a prophet, a fighter, to basically put Rome in its place. He didn't do that. The first thing that he did when he entered in Jerusalem, he went to the temple and kind of observed. And then the next thing that he did, he noticed they were buying and selling in the outer part of the temple. This is where they were exchanging Roman currency for temple currency so you could pay the temple tax. It's where you could buy animals to sacrifice. And especially if you were poor, you could buy the doves there to sacrifice. That meant you didn't have to bring your animals from home like you're supposed to. Now, we can see the convenience of this, right? Who wants to drag your animal 20, 30 miles with you, you know, across, you know, difficult terrain walking? Nobody wants to do that. This is a convenience that the religious leaders were offering. The problem is it was a corrupt practice. And it wasn't what God had told them to do. Now, this is the most important thing to remember. This is the second time that Jesus overturns their money tables and drives both buyers and sellers out of the temple. So he did this before. So guess what? When he did this before, they just put the tables back up and went right back doing what they were doing. Why did they do that? Because nobody cared. It was convenient. There was no outcry that this was wrong. Jesus was the one that said it was wrong. And then he was challenged on his authority to do this. He debated religious leaders, those people who were leading the worship time, the sacrificial time. He's out there debating them. People are watching that. They're still favoring him, but they're watching. Then the religious leaders asked him about paying taxes. Look at that. We love those tax questions. And they asked, is it right to pay tribute to the taxes to Caesar? And instead of giving the safe answer, at least safe among that crowd, the zealot answer, which they just wanted him to say, no, they're pagans, we're not paying them anything. He didn't say that. He asked for a coin, and he asked, whose image is on this? And they said, well, Caesar's. And he says, well, what does Caesar's give to Caesar's, and what does God's give to God's? The whole key to that little interpretation is image. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Give that to Caesar's. So what do we give to God? Whatever bears his image. That would be us. He also condemned the religious leaders for being hypocrites, that they only were seeking themselves, their best interests for themselves. They didn't care about God's word. They really didn't care about God's people. And he, in chapter 23, he addresses that they said that if they lived in the days of old, they wouldn't have killed the prophets. They would have been so much different. And he goes, you are no different than your forefathers. And he prophesied to them that they too would crucify and kill. Then he wept over Jerusalem because ultimately Jerusalem rejected him, and Jerusalem was the city that kills God's messengers. He prophesied about the destruction of the temple. That did not sit well. He spoke in parables. He was fulfilling his mission as prophet. However, he wasn't saying what they wanted to hear. And the religious leaders used what he said to stir the people against him. We don't know everything that they said, but you'll see in a little bit they did talk about the temple. But they probably used whatever he said, twisting it into their narrative so that eventually they would call for his crucifixion. And the religious leaders spreading rumors, chipping away at his credibility among the people, and waited for an opportune time to spring their trap. And once they did, they brought him before Pilate, the Roman governor, in hopes that he will condemn Jesus to die. There's a problem, though, because Pilate liked to release a prisoner at this time of the year, Passover, in order as a sign of goodwill to the people. And the choice that Pilate gave them was very clear. Here's Jesus, who you were calling the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And here's Barabbas, who's a criminal and a murderer. He picked the worst person that he had in prison to bring before the people. And the crowd chose Barabbas. They didn't choose Jesus. They chose Barabbas because the religious leaders put them up to it. They had disparaged Jesus enough that people bought into it. As a prophet, Jesus didn't tell the people what they wanted to hear. He told them what they needed to hear, and that takes courage. I can't even begin to understand the type of courage that takes. I can understand it to a far lesser degree as a pastor. Because really, it's a far lesser degree because, let's just be honest, if I say something too controversial, I can just be fired. Jesus was crucified. And I don't think of myself as a person of great courage. I tend to be reluctant in my courage. But I do find times that I wish I would have a little more courage. And there are times that I have said controversial things, and I have been censored by every single church that I've ever been in. Somebody in every single church has told me that I need to be quiet, that I need to stop saying things, that I need to be need to stand down. And some people said that I need to speak up and I need to do more things and things that I don't feel, and I'm not sure that I really think it's an opportune time to say something. I have found at times that people have always wanted me to be one thing or the other, and I'm just who I am and I say what I say. But I don't face an angry mob. I don't face people with veins popping in their heads and hatred and a desire to have me crucified. I cannot even begin to think what Jesus Christ was going through. And the sad thing is, it didn't even stop there. You know, hatred just doesn't know when to stop. The religious leaders, they were supposed to be the ones to point to Jesus. Instead, they made people choose a criminal over the Messiah. And then look what it says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 39 through 42. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. So this is just a crowd in general, walking by, making fun of him. Okay, he's on the cross. He has been beaten. He has been nailed to a cross. He is slowly suffocating. And what are these religious people doing passing by? They're taunting him, wagging their heads, saying, "You would have destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days. Save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from that cross." Well, now we know kind of what the Pharisees and the priests were telling, the scribes were telling the people. This guy says he's going to tear down the temple. This guy says he's going to destroy the temple. And they're like, no, the Messiah doesn't do that. The Messiah is supposed to protect the temple. So this is what really got the crowd incensed. Incensed enough that watch somebody who is actually suffering and they're willing to say that. Isn't that awful? Gets worse. I know. How can it possibly get worse? Notice the next verse. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocking him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from that cross. And we will believe in him. The religious leaders were doing it. See, they set the tone. Leaders set the tone. And they set the tone of this entire crowd. They were making fun of him as he was suffering. You know, when I hear people with great authority making fun of others, mocking disabilities, calling people name, treating others with contempt, that's why it bothers me. Because they set the tone. They had this great authority to set the tone. And when they are selfish and they do such things, we as Christians should be appalled. It exponentially bothers me when Christians just excuse it. Oh, it's just mean things. Oh, it doesn't matter. Oh, I don't really care. That just makes me so sad. Because leaders set the tone of how we look at other people. And I need to ask your forgiveness about something. So about a month ago, some people showed up and started kind of living on our property. It's not the first time that's happened. And when that happens, all kinds of things are, you know, safety here, safety for them, safety for us, safety for the neighbors, you know, dealing with the insurance company and liability issues, What are they doing? Are they building fire? I mean, there's just all kinds of things that go in. And then how do we represent Christ? All of that. None of it's easy. But I, you know, sometimes I just glibly say things. It's a bad habit. And I kind of reference, well, it's kind of like squatters. I should never have said that because I heard people in this room repeat it. I didn't hear anybody say, how do we win them to Christ? I didn't hear anybody in our church say, how can we lead them to a life-changing experience with Jesus Christ? I think we all breathed a sigh of relief when they moved on. And that's my fault because I set the wrong tone. I would like to tell you I will not do that again. I'm not sure that's true. century evangelical Christians have become some of the nastiest people on earth in their rhetoric. The things that they say about others, the way they treat people that they disagree with, the way that they see sinners. I'm afraid that in the 21st century, if Jesus were to arrive here, he would see us aligning more with the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes in the way that we treat others than we do with a true disciple of his. It took great courage for him to be on that cross. He was a prophet that they rejected and a king that they also would not crown, except for the pagan Romans crowned him king with a crown of thorns and a sign that said he was the king of the Jews. But it wasn't all bleak. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, when the centurion, Roman soldier, leader, and those who were with him, those soldiers that he was in charge of, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place there, and they were filled with awe, and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. They watched all that was going on, how the religious people were treating Christ, how Christ treated the thief on the cross, how Jesus prayed for their forgiveness. And the only conclusion they could come to is he's the Son of God. That's pretty significant. And finally, Jesus came to free us, but not from political oppression, but spiritual. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. He died in our place. And, you know, Barabbas kind of serves as a good illustration of that. You know, there's an old saying that Barabbas was as guilty as sin. And boy, was he. And instead of dying on the cross, Jesus died in his place. Now, we don't know what ever happened to Barabbas. That story is untold to us, unknown to us. But we too are guilty of our sin. We are guilty of sin, and Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Why? To set us free. Jesus said that. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 34 to 36, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. They just wanted Roman deliverance from the Roman Empire. Jesus was giving them so much more. So much more. Who cares about Rome? He's given you so much more. But now, in verse Romans 6:22, Paul writes, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get, the growth, leads to your sanctification, that you are being set apart for some great things, and it's in eternal life. Christ has made it so that we could live free, that we could bear fruit that demonstrates that we are his followers, the children of God." But it does take courage. It takes courage to be able to speak into a group of people the truth. And sometimes that truth is the hardest to say in front of those that we identify with. It takes the courage of somebody like Joseph of Arimathea, who was always afraid, who was a secret disciple, but after the crucifixion, he took great courage to claim the body of Christ. In Mark's gospel, it tells us this: Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who also was himself looking for the kingdom of God. When it says he's a member of the council, he's part of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. We're talking about a very respected religious leader. He took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That's pretty major, because now he's dealing with two groups. He's dealing with Pilate, the pagan Roman government, but he's also going against the spiritual Israel, the priests, the scribes, the elders, and the fellow people of the Sanhedrin. He's going against them. He's taking great personal risk at claiming the body of Christ, and also he's risking his reputation among the people. But he saw that this was the most important thing that he could do, something that he could honor Jesus Christ by allowing Jesus Christ to be buried in his tomb. Actually, only for 3 days, though. Jesus was only borrowing it. And I think we need that courage. We need to be able to have that courage to be able to tell the people that are within our group, to be able to say, look, we need to be more like Christ. And I know I was talking to a pastor not too long ago, and he was saying, well, you know, Jesus did say mean things. I said, but you better look at who he said mean things to. We need to step out and be people of courage. We need to set our opinions, our wants, our wills aside. We need to make sure that what we are doing is jiving up with the Word of God and God's will, God's way, and that we are representing Him well. And that takes courage, because sometimes that means that things are not going to go the way that we want them, but we're going to have peace because we have the King of Kings and the Prince of Peace as our Savior. Father God, I just ask that we would be people of courage, that we would be mindful of those careless words that we say, those careless, flippant things that we do that actually kind of give permission to people to be their worst instead of their best. Let us as leaders, and if we influence anybody, we're leaders, let us influence them to be their best and not their worst. Let us influence people towards Christ. Let us be able to hold each other accountable and say, you know, I don't see Christ in that. Not in a policing way, but in a way that just breaks our hearts, that we want to be more like Jesus. Give us the courage to do that. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.